I'll now be reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 35 to 58, and I'll give you guys a moment to arrive there. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 15. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting at verse 35. Hear the word of the Lord. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So is it with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown perishable, what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Thanks, Josh.
Death comes for us all. Now, that's a bit of a somber way to start a sermon, but that statement that you just heard me utter, one which has been uttered by many people, many different people over the years in different time and times and places, now, that statement that death comes for us all, well, a truer statement than that you'll be hard-pressed to find. And that is one of the surefire realities of our life here on earth, isn't it? That everyone eventually dies. Everyone's life eventually comes to an end. And the thing about it is we won't know when that happens. So case in point, here's behind me on the screen. This is a tweet from the famous Aussie cricketer Shane Warne from back in 2022. He sent this tweet on the day that another Australian cricketer died, a man named Rod Marsh. And here he is expressing his sadness at the death of this guy that he knew. And little did Shane Warne know that his own death would follow just a few hours after that. And we think he was on holiday at this point as he wrote this text, off in Thailand somewhere, I think. So you can just imagine him, right? Like sending this message, thinking, yep, I'm just going to say something nice about this guy. No concept, no idea that he was going to experience the very same thing just a few short hours later. Well, death comes for us all, doesn't it? And for much of the world, that means that it's something that can evoke significant fear in us. So much so, in fact, that we try to avoid thinking about fear, about death, altogether. Now, sure, our modern medicine, the beauty of modern medicine, that has made that task a lot easier for us because we live so much longer now. We don't have all the health struggles that we would have had many years ago. And there are some actually in the medicine field and the technology field who are even suggesting now today that perhaps advances in technology will allow us one day to hold off death forever. But death comes for us all. And it tends to produce fear in us because it, on the one hand, it makes us feel insignificant. Now, if I have a loving family, a successful career, I might make or build or create things that last a lifetime. But if no matter what I do, I end up in the end as worm food, well, then does any of that really matter? Death might also produce fear in us because it tends to drain away our happiness. So, for example, if you can think of countries where the death penalty is enforced, or if you're an inmate just about to have the death penalty served to you, I suspect that no matter what you are given as your final meal, it's not going to be very enjoyable. Right? You could have a 12-course meal of oysters and caviar. I suspect that won't make the slightest bit of difference. Why? Well, because the reality of your impending death is bound to drain the joy from you. Right? That's what death does, and that's why it can produce great fear in us. But even though that's the case, even though death might be a scary thing for us, well, the reality is it doesn't have to be. It doesn't have to be scary if you know what lies beyond it. And tonight, as Craig mentioned earlier, we're going to be continuing through the series that we've been doing. We started last week with a series here in the PM service of common questions that are often asked about Christianity. And so tonight our question is, what happens after I die? What happens after I die? Now, there are a host of different answers to this topic, depending on who you talk to. Now, some may say that when we die, everyone goes off to heaven and to a blissful existence for all eternity. While others might say, well, when you die, nothing happens. You just go into the ground and you cease to exist. And still others will say, well, I don't know. There's no way to know what happens because no one's returned to tell us about it. Well, tonight, as we get into the Bible, we'll see the Bible does give us some clear answers about the answer to this question, about what lies beyond death. And we'll see, I hope, that it's not something to be feared, at least not to the extent that our world fears it. Now, to make it a bit easier to digest, because there is a lot to cover, we're going to break the topic down into two parts. And we're going to look at them in the time periods that the Bible describes. So it talks about first an intermediate state that we enter into upon death. And then secondly, the Bible talks about a final state, a final period that we enter into at a later point after death. Okay, so an intermediate state and a final state. We'll look at things in those two categories. And for each of them, we'll consider what the Bible says about what happens to the believer and the unbeliever in those scenarios? What happens to the Christian and those who aren't Christian? So first, for the believer, the important news is this, the important news about the intermediate state about what happens to us right after death is this. Death means going directly into the presence of Christ. Now, this is something that the Apostle Paul talks about. He talks about it when he speaks of his own death in his letter to the Philippian church. Philippians 1 verse 23. Now, writing from prison, he's in prison at the time, he's writing to this church. He says, my desire is to depart and, what does he say? My desire is to depart and to be with Christ. In other words, when Paul's writing, he's in prison, he doesn't know what his future kind of holds in certain terms of what's going to happen to him circumstance-wise. And yet he can say, my desire is to depart and be with Christ. He's saying he knows what's going to happen to him when his life comes to an end. And Jesus himself backs up this same idea when he talks to the thief on the cross in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23, verse 43. He says this to the man on the cross, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Not at some indeterminate point later on down the track, not after 1,000 years, today. And so that means if we're a believer, a follower of Jesus, a Christian, well, it'll be a bit like holding your breath underwater. I assume everyone's been for a swim here at some point. What do you do when you go for a swim? You hold your breath, you take one big breath, you close your eyes, head on, duck underneath, and then a few moments later, pop back up again. Except in this case, when you do, you take your last breath, you close your eyes, and then you come back again, and you're face to face with your Savior, the Lord Jesus. Hey, that's the news. That's the important news for the believer when they die. Now, this idea, which the Bible says pretty clearly, clashes with another view on this matter, which is something from Roman Catholics, Roman Catholicism, because they'll teach something called purgatory, which you may have heard of. Now, that's the view, according to Roman Catholic teaching, that for most Christians, well, we haven't done enough good during our lifetime, enough good works during our lifetime to earn a spot directly in heaven. And so instead, we got to go to this other place to have our sin purged from us, hence the name purgatory. And the idea is it's a place of suffering, a place that functions something of a halfway house between death and heaven. But the problem with this is there's just not the biblical support for this idea. I mean, think about what it's saying. When we read in places in the New Testament, so for example, Hebrews chapter 10, when we read there that Jesus, I quote, provided for all time a single sacrifice for sins, well, what we're being told is that our sin is completely dealt with. Not partially dealt with, not almost all the way dealt with, but totally dealt with. Indeed, the writer of Hebrews goes on to say that explicitly a little bit later in the same chapter. He says, where there is forgiveness of sin, there is no longer any offering for sin. You don't need to try and make a payment for your sin once forgiveness has been granted to you. So when Jesus makes forgiveness possible for us on the cross, it means that if you receive that by faith, well, nothing else needs to be done to clear away your sin, even the sins that you might still be yet to commit in the future. Now, I'm looking forward to the day, one day in the future, when I can walk into my bank and I'll walk up to the counter and throw down on the counter the last remaining payment on my mortgage, which at this point is quite some years away. Right, why will that be a joyous moment? It'll be joyous because it means I'll be free of it. I no longer will have to pay anything to my mortgage. And Jesus paid my debt in full if I'm trusting in him. It didn't take him 30 years to do it. He did it in one go. And that means there's nothing left to pay. No purgatory needed. I go directly into his presence when I die. That's the news for the Christian. But what about for those who are not following Jesus? What about for those who reject him? Well, the Bible speaks of a resurrection for them as well. But it's one that is completely different. Because while the believer goes directly to be with Christ, the unbeliever goes to instead a place of torment and suffering. Now, we're not given heaps of information about this, how this works in this intermediate period. But one passage does give us a clue, does give us some insight. It's again from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 16, verse 19 to 31. It's the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Now, we won't go there, but I'll give you a brief recap. In this story, there's a rich man who has everything, he could want and need, and a poor man who lives at his gate called Lazarus. In the story, both of them die, and Lazarus goes to heaven, while the rich man goes to hell. And we're told in verse 23 that the rich man, he goes there and he is in torment, we're told. He describes himself as being, quote, in anguish in this flame. Now, this is a parable. Jesus told lots of parables, that they're stories, which means we've got to be careful not to take them too literally. But these are stories that point to a reality beyond themselves, and that is the thing we do need to take seriously. And every time, in fact, whenever Jesus uses symbolism like this or stories like this, usually what the thing that he's pointing to, the thing that's being pointed to, the reality that's there, is more intense than the story or the symbol pointing to it. And so if that being the case, if this rich man in this story describes himself as being in flame, well, you know that reality must be even worse. And if you pick up the rest of the clues that Scripture gives us on this issue, well, we can surmise that unbelievers remain in this place of torment after they die until the final period, the final state comes about, which we'll get to in a moment. So yes, it's a resurrection, both for the just and the unjust. But the resurrection for the unjust, it is so completely different. Because one goes to be with Christ, the other goes to torment. But as we said, this is an intermediate state. That means it's a period in between, in the middle of two endpoints. Now those endpoints of course, being that the first being our life here on earth, that's where we start. And then the point at the end being this final state that the Bible talks about. So we've got life here on earth, intermediate period, and then a final period, a final state that all people will experience. And again, it's in one of two possible scenarios, one for the believer, one for the unbeliever. So what do we see? Well, the final state begins in the same manner, no matter whether you're a believer or not. It begins in the same manner with what's known as the Day of Judgment. This is the day at some point in the future when Jesus returns to judge all the living and the dead. And it's interesting, actually, the Greek word for judgment in the New Testament is the Greek word crisis. And that's, of course, where we get our English word crisis from. And it's the perfect word to describe what the Day of Judgment is all about because, well, it's a day of crisis because on it, the God of the universe will judge us. And he will do so impartially, without favoritism, and he'll do so according to our works. He'll judge us according to the things that we've done in our lives. Now, what gives him the right to do this? Well, God gets to judge us primarily because he made us. In Psalm 100, verse 3, we're told that we belong to him. We belong to God, and that means, of course, we're accountable to him, just as a child is accountable to their parents. And while today we might get put off by the idea of someone else judging us, well, that's usually because we would say, that person doesn't know everything about me. Right? They might judge me for something, but I might have had good reasons for doing whatever that thing is that they're judging me for. Well, that's not the case with God. As the God of the universe, he sees everything, everything we do. It's like the person who's hauled before a judge for robbery, okay, and they protest and they loudly remonstrate their innocence. I'm innocent of this crime. Until what happens? The prosecution plays the CCTV footage of them committing the robbery. Now that's what it's going to be like on Judgment Day. In Ecclesiastes 12, verse 14, we read that God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. And there may be things tonight, for those of you here, there may be things that you've not revealed to another soul your entire life, things that you've done that bring you great shame, things that you would never share with anyone. Well, God knows those things. God knows them. And as we read in a place like Romans chapter 3, verse 19, it said there that every mouth will be stopped. Just like the guy who's protesting his innocence until he sees his crime played on tape. Right? That's going to have him stop, isn't it? Because at that moment, you realize you're accountable. You're accountable for the things you've done. And what we read in Scripture is the whole world will be accountable to God because he is the one who judges. He does it perfectly, and he does it according to his own standard of goodness and justice. He is the literal standard of goodness and justice. Now that's Judgment Day. Now in turn, what this means is that every single person who rejects Jesus in this life will get what they deserve. And the result is, as we read in Scripture, the result is that they get sent away from God's good presence into eternal torment, into the place commonly known as hell. Now, let me make it clear. The topic of hell is a difficult one to talk about. We all know people who have died, perhaps claiming opposition to Jesus. Now, we all know how speaking up about this topic might get us labeled as some nasty name, as judgmental or as bigot or whatever else. And yet, despite that, hell is a topic that actually pops up in the Bible quite a bit. And in fact, Jesus talks about it quite a bit. So it's not something that we can shy away from either. Now, in Matthew 25, verse 30, we get another picture of what this is like from Jesus, again in a parable. And there he tells us something of what hell will be like. He describes it as a place of outer darkness, where there will be a weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's chapter 25 of Matthew. Earlier in chapter 13, the same gospel, he describes it as a fiery furnace, drawing comparisons that may be more well-known to the pictures in Revelation of it being a lake of fire. Now, what are these pictures describing? Well, again, they're symbols pointing to a greater reality, but the reality seems to be pretty clear, isn't it? It's a place of horror, a place of pain, a place of great sorrow, a place for those who suffer an eternal, terrible fate, separated based on their own actions, separated by choice from the God of the universe, from all of God's goodness and mercy. And that means any good thing that you can think of in this life, there's a thing that you enjoy doing, a thing that has given you a great memory, whether it be catching up with friends, romance, watching films, playing sport, eating new cuisines, whatever it might be. If there's a thing that you enjoy that you consider good in this life, well, hell is a place where you won't have that. Why? Because all of those things, those good things that we enjoy in the here and now, are good gifts from God. And none of those are present in hell. The only thing from God that's there in hell is his judgment, because it's a place of eternal punishment. It's a place where if we end up there, it's a place where we get what we deserve. Now, the difference between that and what happens to believers in this final state, well, it's the difference between night and day. As we said, everyone faces judgment on Judgment Day. Everyone will face it. But there's one critical difference. For the believer, the difference is the verdict that's given by God when the judge of the universe bangs down the gavel. The verdict will be for the Christian, to use the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans 8, the verdict will be no condemnation. And that's just a fantastic verse in the gospel, in the letter to the Romans. Romans chapter 8, verse 1, Paul says, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And that means, of course, that the believer in this final state goes not to hell, but to heaven. And what a picture it is that we have of this place in the Bible. Heaven is described as a new creation, a new heavens and a new earth. That means it's something like what we have now, but just better, transformed. In Romans chapter 8, Paul writes about how our world, as we know it now, is in bondage. It's in bondage to corruption. In other words, things don't work as they should. Things don't work as they're meant to. And we see that all the time, don't we? Our relationships break down. We injure ourselves. We get sick. The things we make don't last. Now, that won't be the case in this new creation, as we're told, because it'll be new. It will be transformed. It will be perfect. And the classic description of this is from the last book of the Bible, from Revelation chapter 21. I'd love you to turn there now, if you've got it, your Bible with you. Turn to Revelation chapter 21. Second last chapter in the entire Bible. Revelation 21. I'm going to read the first four verses. Now, this is a vision that the Apostle John has. So again, there's symbolic language here, but again, we're looking for the reality that it's pointing to. Okay, Revelation 21, starting at verse 1. And then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. Now, do you notice what's missing in this new creation? Well, all the stuff that's missing is all the bad stuff from this life. Tears, death, mourning, crying, pain. They're all gone, all done away with. That's hard to maybe imagine a place like that, isn't it? Because those are just such firm realities of our lives here and now. We've all experienced someone close to us dying. We've all experienced pain. We've all shed tears. But for those in Christ, as we cling, as we see these promises, well, for those in Christ, those things will be like VHS players are and even iPods now, which were discontinued a couple of years ago. Things of the past. Things that we look back on but no longer use, that they're gone, they're done, they're finished. That's what the hard stuff of this life will be like for those who reach heaven, who go to this final state with Christ. And so what will be there? We got a sense in that passage from Revelation what won't be there. What will be there? Well, did you see that the most important thing we're told about what it'll be like is that this in this new creation, God will be with his people. And we'll be able to see him. We'll be able to see God in the flesh, in the person of Christ. Now, I think that is just going to be amazing. Because to be a Christian today, and really for most of human history, to be a Christian meant being in a relationship with someone who you can't physically see, whom you can't physically speak with face to face. Now, for all those restrictions, they're all removed. In this final state, in this new creation, those restrictions are gone because we go to be with Jesus. And not to go kind of floating on a cloud somewhere in some disembodied experience. No, we go, as we read in 1 Corinthians 15, to resurrected bodies, to transformed bodies, to be with Christ in person in a transformed physical way. And that means that's the best thing that can happen to a person. You might think of great things that might happen to you in this life. Nothing comes close to what we're being told about here. This is the best thing that we could ever hope to have, to be able to go to spend eternity with the God who made us and who loves us. Well, we've had to move pretty quickly tonight. There is a lot in this topic. We've had to kind of make a bird's eye view of all that Scripture says about it. But that being the case, what are a couple of things that we can take home with us as we prepare to close things, to wrap things up? Well, the first thing to say is that the horrendous descriptions that we get of hell and judgment, and they are terrible, right? That these descriptions that we're given throughout the Bible, these descriptions of what lies in wait for those who reject Jesus, well, they're given to us for a reason. And the reason isn't so that, you know, if that's you, the reason isn't to make you feel bad, to make you become despondent. That's not why they're there in Scripture. No, the reason we're given these things is because they're a warning. They're a warning to us. That's why, again, going back to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1, the writer says he encourages us to pay close attention to what you have heard, lest you drift away from it. And he goes on saying, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? In other words, if we hear about what Christ has promised, if we hear about the warnings of what happens to those who reject him and we ignore that and we reject that, how will we be able to escape? We won't. Paul says something similar in Romans chapter 2, verse 4. He's writing to the Roman church. He says, do you presume on the riches of God's kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? He's saying, for every single day that you live on this earth, that's another day where God is showing patience, where God is giving you more time to respond to him. To put your faith in Jesus. He's giving you another chance to listen to him and turn in repentance. That's what these warnings are about. That's why we're given these descriptions. It's a little like the warning that the person who might yell at you as you're crossing the street, right? When they shout at you and they say, there's a car coming, get out the way. I know that's a warning that you want to respond to, isn't it? That's not a warning that you want to go, I'm okay, thanks, I'll be fine. No, that's a warning you want to listen to, a warning that's trying to help you. It's a warning to take note of. Now, on the flip side, all the passages that are there about heaven, the passages about what will happen, what will be reality for believers after they die, well, there too, they're not meant as a warning. No, they're meant as a word of hope. That means that there's something to cling on to in the difficulties of this life. That the world around us says that if something bad happens to you, if your life is not going the way that you expected it to, if something devastating comes along, well, the world says the best you can hope to do is dust yourself off, pick yourself up, and keep going. That's it. Right? But if we read these, if we cling to these promises, we know that's not true. We have every reason to expect that beyond this life lies something of incalculable joy, something that gives us a good reason to press on, even when our circumstances might be difficult, or when sin seems to lie close at hand and feels overwhelming. And at the same time, it also gives us a good reason not to fear death like our world does. Makes me think of a story I heard a few years ago of a conversation between two men at a church that wouldn't have been too different from our own. And one of the men was quite elderly and had recently been through some significant health issues. And it must have been the case for this gentleman that his death was closer rather than further away. So the other man asked him, "How are you going? Are you feeling okay? How's your health?" And the man, who responded perhaps in overly typical Aussie fashion, said, "It's nothing a good resurrection won't fix." Now, that might get a bit of a laugh, but it's also true, right? Whatever negative experience we might have in this life, and there's a host of them we could potentially go through, well, the story of the Bible, the picture we're given in Scripture, is that for those who trust Jesus, none of those negative experiences can't be fixed with the resurrection. Because we go on to bodies that are perfect, as we saw in that 1 Corinthians 15 passage. We go on to relationships that are perfect. We go on to lives where we don't have to struggle with our sin. And we go on to a life that continues for eternity with the God who made us. And all of this is true. All of this comes about, as we're told over and over in Scripture, because Jesus took the punishment for our sins on himself on the cross and then was resurrected himself 3 days later. Because of his resurrection, our resurrection can be assured. So yes, well, death isn't something that should paralyze us with fear. It needn't make us feel insignificant, and it shouldn't be something that drains our lives of happiness. Why? Because it's nothing a good resurrection won't fix. And that's exactly what Jesus' resurrection has achieved for those who trust in him. Let me pray. Father in heaven, it's a big thing to think about these realities, about in some ways what we could potentially think is the great unknown, what happens to us after we die. And yet in your word, you've made things clear. There is a reality, and it depends on how we respond to Jesus. We are so grateful and filled with thanks and joy at the promises you make to those who trust him, at the promise of an eternity without the struggles of this life, where sin is no more, where death is defeated, where we get to be with our Lord and Savior for all time, enjoying his goodness, enjoying perfect relationship with him and others, where our bodies don't break down, where we don't get into fights, where our work is good. Father, we look forward to these things. We look forward to this promise. Help us to continue trusting you in this regard, no matter what might be happening. And for any who might be here this evening, who perhaps haven't clung hold of Jesus, would this be that warning that we spoke about? Would this be something that encourages them to consider all that you have said, to consider the hope and joy that we can have when we trust in what Jesus has done? Father, we thank you for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.